Philippians chapter 3, we're returning to this book as we study through it, and I think this is the 24th message that we're looking at today. But I want to look at this subject of rejoicing in the Lord, and I want to read from verse 18 of the verse of the chapter 2, just to give us context, because as you know, the chapter divisions, nor the verse divisions, are inspired, not being in the original scripture. So let's look at the verse 18 of chapter 2, please. For this same cause also do ye joy, and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ, Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father he hath served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy upon him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because of the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We're going to end our reading there at the end of verse 3, trusting the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I want to consider the first line of verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Just that little phrase before we enter into the content of the chapter, which is an epical chapter in itself. But I want us to look at that little phrase, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And I want to look at it in the context of the life of Patrick of Ireland, since it is St. Patrick's Day, and the life of Patrick is riddled with what we see here in the context of this passage, both suffering and joy. And as you read down those few verses that I have read with you this morning, you will see numerous references, both directly and indirectly, to great sorrow and unrest, and unsettledness of mind, but also joy, because Philippians is the epistle of joy and rejoicing. And this Paul has this beautiful juxtaposition of sorrow and joy working together throughout his entire epistle, and none more so, I believe, than in this passage that we have read. The life of Patrick, as it is generally perceived, is glamorized and romanticized beyond recognition. The Roman Catholic Church across the world has constructed around Patrick a halo of miracles and good deeds. Stained glass windows around the world and in many countries that you wouldn't have expected Patrick to have been mentioned, let alone have a stained glass window to his name, around the world, stained glass windows portray Patrick with his crozier, his mitre and his robes, his staff. And all of this comes from another saint in the Roman Catholic Church, Saint Fiac, because it is believed that Patrick left his crozier, his robe and his mitre with Fiac. And Fiac then, one of the earliest poets to write about Patrick, is regarded as a primary source in the life of Patrick. It was with Fiac that much of the romance began, because he writes in his poem that Patrick worked miracles, and I quote, healed the lame and the lepers, and the dead he restored to life, unquote. It is Fiac also that says that Patrick's first name was Sukkot. Maybe you've read about the life of Patrick and you've read Sukkot instead of Patrick. It's Fiac that made that point. And also that he crossed the Alps to Germanus, where he was taught. And the Church of Rome has picked up on all that Fiac had dreamed, and they have made hay and idealized and romanticized Patrick beyond recognition. But as you read Patrick's life, as it is found in two pieces of literature, his letters to Chronodicus, a British general, and his confession, those are the only two pieces of literature that have any substance to them with regard to Patrick's life and that have any credibility to them, because they are the writings of Patrick himself. And as you read those two pieces of literature with regard to Patrick's life, you are brought face to face with a life of suffering. Like his contemporary, Augustine, Patrick knew that trials come to prove and to improve us, unquote. His confessions present a life, therefore, that is very real, a life that is very human. Many of the saints of the Roman Catholic Church have no relation to life on earth at all. There's no suffering, no reference to personal sin, no reference to personal trials. But as you read the life of Patrick, you realise that he was human. He was very human. It was a life of struggling. A life of struggling against slavery. A life of struggling against personal sin and affliction. Against hardship and the pain of being betrayed by his closest friends. A life that proves the strength and character of his faith. Patrick was saved in the midst of suffering, as he was a slave in County Antrim in north of Ireland. And he served in the midst of suffering, having been taken a second time as a slave. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. He suffered spiritually. He was persecuted. He was misrepresented. He was maligned by erstwhile friends and deeply conscious of his own personal deficiencies. You might think, as I describe the life of Patrick and the emotions and the struggles of Patrick, that I'm describing you. And that would not surprise me, because we all struggle in these very same ways as Patrick struggled. He states that the work of God was done through many years of hardship. And I quote from section 15 of his confession. After such trials and hardships, after captivity and a long period of years, the Lord gave me such grace to regard, in regard to that people, something which I never hoped for nor imagined in the days of my youth. He says in section 55 of his confessions, every day I expect to be killed, betrayed, reduced to slavery, or whatever. But I fear none of these, because of the promises of heaven, for I have cast myself into the hands of Almighty God, who reigns everywhere. As the prophet says, cast your cares upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Section 55. He says again in section 20, that same night, and this is reference to a second captivity, as he's dealing with the mercenaries who had taken him captive. That same night I was asleep, and Satan attacked me violently. Something which I shall remember as long as I am in this body. So you see, beloved, by the grace of God, Patrick grew. He developed. He was sanctified into a deep conviction that his life of hardship was not the product of random chance. His life of hardship was the careful planning of a sovereign God. And it was Patrick's conviction that a consciousness he had of the purposes of God that gave him the grace to go on in the midst of hardship. It was his consciousness of God that gave him the boldness and the endurance and the joy in the midst of hardship. He knew that God had called him to this life. And he knew that God was with him in this life. You understand that? Because he says in section 10 of his confession, I am obliged by the Spirit of God. He knew that God had called them to this life of hardship, whatever that was. And he knew that God was with him in it. Patrick's life echoes that of the Apostle Paul. As you read through the New Testament, there is no one in the New Testament, I believe, who suffered more than the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11 and the verse 27, we read that Paul suffered, and he says this in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, in labours more abundant. And this catalogue of suffering, this catalogue of hardship, and listen as I read this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watching, often, and the word watching's there in the Authorized Version, simple means, in sleeplessness, the watchings of the night. He lost sleep in his sufferings, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside these, those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That's the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. There's no one in the New Testament who suffered as much as the Apostle Paul. And yet there is no one in the New Testament who speaks of the joy of the Lord more than the Apostle Paul. Who speaks of rejoicing more than the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse 4, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. And he brings in the Corinthians there, not only his own tribulation, but Paul says, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. Let me suffer together. In another place, in Romans 5, verse 3, he speaks of glorying in tribulation. Throughout all his sufferings, Paul had learned, he had grown into this consciousness, this obligation of the Spirit of God. And he had grown by that. He had improved by it. He was a better man, in other words, by all his sufferings. That's the Apostle Paul. But let me bring it a little bit closer home. Because in many respects, Patrick's life and Paul's life echo our own experience as Christians. The Bible says that man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. They might be different in nature. The trials that we endure in the 21st century might not be slavery, might not be hunger, might not be thirstings, might not be shipwreck. They're different in nature and perhaps even different in extent. But the trials that we suffer, understand what I'm saying, press the mind and weigh upon the heart with the same pain, with the same doubts and with the same distraction. that Patrick or Paul or the saints of God throughout history have suffered. We all, regardless of who we are, we all suffer. We all are disillusioned by life to some extent. We all have struggles of our mind. We all have burdens that weigh on our heart. And in the midst of all of these things, as we've seen, Patrick learned to be joyful. And Paul learned. I have learned, he said, that whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I have learned, he says, to glory in tribulation. It doesn't come naturally, as we're going to see. It doesn't come naturally to a human being. It's something we must learn. And so Patrick's trial may appear to us to be simply external, and Paul's also perhaps are just simply shipwreck and hunger and stuff like that. We may think of them as merely external, or as we look on the sufferings of others, we may say, well, that's simple, that's just an external problem you have to deal with, just deal with it. But behind every external trial, beloved, that you or I suffer and deal with, there's a wrenching of the human heart, there's the feelings, there's the emotion that we have to live with and deal with. And in this context, Paul writes this pithy little statement. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, I want you to see where it's mentioned, because it is mentioned in its context of suffering, both as a church in the whole and as personal suffering. Look at chapter 2. You could go into chapter 1 and see also the sufferings of Paul. But now in chapter 2, he comes again and he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then he says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, beware of all these things." Suffering is part of life. We can't get around that. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But Paul says, he exhorts us, he commands us rather, it's an imperative, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. What does Paul mean by this? And how can Paul tell us to do this? How does Paul do it? How does Paul do it? Because he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 10, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He speaks in that chapter of his sufferings and the sufferings of the people of God in general. And he says, I'm breaking into it in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report or good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." And what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is that regardless of the externals of life, regardless of the stuff of life that we have to deal with in the flesh, there's a spiritual realm. There's another realm in which we live. Because we are citizens of two cities. We are citizens of this life, this earth in which we live in the flesh, but we are citizens of heaven, the heavenly city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so as we suffer down here in the flesh, we live with the knowledge that this will pass. We live with the knowledge not only that this will pass, but that the king of this city is with us as we live and abide on this earth. He's with us. He abides with us. He comforts us. He restores our souls. And so Paul can say that while we are sorrowful, yet rejoicing. We can be sorrowful and rejoice, as Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10. Because as one man said, joy is not gush. Joy is not jolliness. Joy is perfect acquiescence in God's will because the soul delights itself in God Himself. It's not jolliness. And it's not gush. It is the perfect acquiescence in God's will because the soul delights itself in God. In God. And therefore, beloved, theoretically, when I say theoretically because this is the aim of every Christian, it ought to be the goal of every Christian, theoretically, no matter what happens in life, and I say it, I've said it often, no matter what happens in life, the Christian can have joy. The Christian can rejoice. That's where Job was. He struggled. He reasoned in his mind. He wrestled with it. But he knew underneath it, underneath all of the sufferings and all of the loss that he had endured, that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Shall I receive good at the hand of God and not calamity? That's where Job was. That's where Paul was. These citizens of two cities, living and abiding in the flesh on this earth, and yet living and abiding spiritually by faith in another world, and live and enjoying that world, rejoicing in that world, while sorrowful in this world. No matter what happens in the world around us, there is a relationship with the Christian. With the Christian. This is not true of all men. This is true of Christians only. There is a relationship with the Creator of the world, the Sovereign of this universe, and the Redeemer of my soul. No matter what happens in life, to me, in the flesh, I have a relationship with the Creator of this world, the Sovereign Ruler of this universe, and the Redeemer of my soul. And therein lies the comfort. The supernatural comfort that tells me that I am not alone. The supernatural confidence that tells me all will be well. That's what Spafford understood when his daughters had been killed in that marine accident. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now I wonder how many of us, after enduring such a loss, could sit down and with confidence and with clarity of mind write what Spafford wrote. Whatever my lot, should my children be lost at sea, should the Lord take them all away from me, should the Lord take all I have away from me, could I sit down and with clarity of mind and soul and calmness of soul write in the midst of sorrow, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The two things I want us to see quickly here in this little phrase. The first one is the conclusion of all Christian experience. Finally. Finally. The use of the word final here is not to close the epistle, but to sum up what he says. And the use of the word final is used in other portions of Scripture, not in the closing of an epistle, but in the summing up of something he has already said or is saying. Okay, so it's not he's not closing his epistle here. Some liberal scholars, so-called, have thought that the doctor or someone has come in afterwards and put this finally in, because Paul wasn't closing his epistle. Well, to me that's more unbelievable, because why would someone after the fact come in and put finally in there if he wasn't closing his epistle? No, Paul is simply saying, furthermore. We could translate it furthermore or moreover. Let's sum this little section up. Let's understand what we're at here. In the midst of this suffering, in the midst of the trials, when life is all said and done, in other words, when the dust settles, when I've analyzed this circumstance, when I've analyzed the events of my life to this point, rejoice in the Lord. That's the conclusion we should always come to as we analyze life, as we conclude our summary of life, rejoice in the Lord. Because we're able, by God's grace, to improve on life. We're able to see through this life to the other life, the real life, the eternal life, and we can rejoice in it. You see, beloved, with the Christian, there's no such thing as a bitter end. With the Christian, there is no such thing as a bitter end. All things are working together for good to them that love God. All earthly experiences in the Christian context is intended, as Paul says in Romans 8, for our good and God's glory. And so Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. We will one day recognize that as we look back over life, and I'm sure you can if you're a Christian and you've gone through trials in your life or you've lived life at all, and you look back over your life, you can see the fingerprints of God. That trial that you went through 10 or 15 or 20 years ago or 1 year ago, you look back and you see now in hindsight that God's fingerprints are all over it. And so now, finally, you can rejoice. There's coming a day when every Christian will look back over his life and he will understand it all. When faith has given way to sight and we've seen Christ, we look back over life and we will see. We will see that God had his hand in everything. A number of years ago, as I was working in Belfast, I got robbed and I drove the truck to the police station. And the police took fingerprints. And they get the little guy, police officer got his little kit out, and they opened the briefcase. And out came his little black powder case. And he powdered up and down the truck, the back of the truck. And then he went over it with a brush. And there, coming out of the frame of the truck, were all of these fingerprints that couldn't be seen otherwise. That's what it's like in life. Now, God has his hand in your life, Christian, in all of the events of life, and he is bringing all things to mesh together. Now, not in the end, but now, they are working together in the present for God's glory and for your good. And you will one day see that. And you will one day come to that realization where you can say with Paul, finally, finally, I can rejoice. God's hand is guided through all of the events. Either those that have been imposed upon you, those sufferings and afflictions that others have imposed upon you, or those things that you have brought upon yourself by your own folly and mistakes. And we can't get away from that. We all have stuff in life that we regret, and we wish we had done this different and that different, and we have brought affliction on ourselves. But even that is intended to improve us, to better us. This is the purpose, beloved. This is the conclusion of the Christian life, to bring us finally to the place where we can rejoice We can look beyond this life now and rejoice. You see, there is coming a day when we will rejoice as we look back. Right? But faith demands that I look now from this vantage point, that I look forward to the next life and I rejoice. And so the Christian can look forward and say, finally, because of what is ahead of me, because of the hope that I have in Christ, I can rejoice now. I can enjoy life. I can rejoice. Secondly, not only is there the conclusion of Christian experience, but there's the sphere of all Christian experience, the orb in which all Christian experience takes place, and that causes us to rejoice. The sphere of Christian experience, Paul says here, is in the Lord. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. There's the sphere. This phrase, rejoicing in the Lord, is used by Paul over and over again to set the context for Christian experience. Never forget it. In this chapter, in this book alone, 9 times. In chapter 1, verse 14, trusting in the Lord. Chapter 2, 19, hoping in the Lord. Chapter 2, 24, trusting in the Lord. Chapter 2, 29, received him in the Lord. Chapter 3, 1, rejoicing in the Lord. 4:1, standing firm in the Lord. 4:2, in harmony in the Lord. And 4:4, rejoicing in the Lord always. This phrase, in the Lord, sets the context for Christian experience. There can be no happiness outside of this. There can be no rejoicing outside of this. We have to rejoice in the present, comfort. We can cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. We can rejoice in our future hope. We can rejoice in that in the midst of death, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. So whatever happens, whether it's in the present or in the future, we have comfort, knowing that he lives and abides with us, and that we have a hope of him in eternity. You see, beloved, Christian rejoicing is built on a personal relationship. Christian rejoicing is built upon a personal relationship, and it is developed through a spiritual reality. It is developed through a spiritual reality. This is what Paul is saying. It's in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And Paul is echoing, of course, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 32. Interesting that the Psalm 32 deals with the sin of David. After the sin of David with Bathsheba, and he struggles in the first part of the psalm, he struggles with this conscience. But he says at the latter part of the psalm, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Because no matter what we have done, no matter how we have slipped, no matter how we have been overtaken in a fault, if we are the Lord's, we can always return to him. He is a loving and forgiving Savior. He is a long-suffering Savior. He is married, the Scripture says, to the backslider. And so the backslider can again rejoice in the Lord. We're going to see that in just a moment. There's this continual remembrance that whatever you've done, wherever you've been, you can return to the Lord. You can rejoice in the Lord. Because it's this context. It's in the Lord. The English word rejoice is interesting actually, and it is important to understand this word in the context, because you see in the word rejoice that it is related to the word joy. Right? I think any of us could see that. But there's a prefix on the word rejoice that means again. Or be joyful again. Right? Or return again to the previous condition. That's what rejoicing means. That's what rejoicing means. It is not just simply joy. It is rejoicing in something or rejoicing because of something. And this is what Paul is saying. I am returning again to the condition that gives me joy. You see that? What is that condition that gives me joy? It is being in the Lord. Or to use another phrase of Paul, it is being in Christ. You see the word rejoicing? The prefix to return again and again and again to that condition. Outside of which there is no joy. Outside of which there is no peace. And so I can rejoice in the Lord. I return again to that which is steadfast and sure. That rock. That's what Paul is saying. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And this is the key to Christians' joy. Because, beloved, there is a sphere outside of which there is no peace and no joy. Let me put it another way, because there may be those listening to this message and you have a peace. You have a peace of sorts outside of Christ. But such a peace is an illusion. Such a peace outside of Christ is a deception. The devil is the master of deception. And we have this ability to deceive ourselves. And there are many in the world who are at peace with themselves and at peace with death even. But it's not in Christ. It's an illusion. It's a deception. There were men and women, beloved, on the Titanic as the Titanic sank into the frigid waters of the Atlantic. There were men and women who stood on the deck of the Titanic deceived by the propaganda that this ship cannot sink. And they went down with that thought in their mind. Why? Because they had believed the builders. They had believed the architects. That this ship can't sink. And they sank with it. There were men and women in Japan, in the tsunami in Japan, who had reached a gathering point, a safety point. And they thought, the tsunami can't reach here. This is a safety point. A point that was a government stipulated point of rescue and safety. And they thought they were safe there. But they hadn't figured on a big one coming. And they were lost. Resting in a false sense of security. And just, beloved, as there were men and women on Titanic who rested in a false sense of security. And there were men and women in Japan who rested on a false sense of security. So there are men and women today who are resting their souls on a false sense of security. They don't have Christ. They have something close to Christ as far as externals are concerned. They have some hope in themselves or in religion or in Christianity, but not in Christ. And their soul is resting on an illusion, on a deception of their own heart. And they have no real joy. The joy of a Christian is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. The joy of a Christian, furthermore, is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, and so forth. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So it's not something that I can conjure up or work up myself. It's something that I get from the Lord. It's His joy given to me. It's His peace given to me. It is His calmness given to me in the midst of the trials of life. There's a calmness that the Lord has. Why? Because He's the sovereign and He knows all things from beginning to end. He's never flustered. He is never taken by surprise. And so that one who is sovereign over the universe can give me supernaturally through His word a peace and a joy to know that all is well and that He is with me. because he's a sovereign. I have the peace then of the sovereign God through Christ. That's why Paul can say in the imperative, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's not something you come to and have made it. It's something you need continually with every circumstance. Because you might have gotten a peace for this circumstance and you've captured that and you have taken control of that situation in your life and you have a peace about it. But there's something coming tomorrow or the next day, or there's something coming down the pipes in a week or two's time that you will need grace again for, that you will need the Spirit of God again for. Where do you get that? It's in the Lord, by faith in Christ. And it's given to you by the Spirit of God as you read the Word of God. The voice of God speaks to you through His Word, giving you that peace, that confidence, that assurance, that comfort, that guidance. But no matter what is happening, when the storms of life are raging, tempest wild on sea and land, I will seek a place of refuge in the hollow of His hand. But I have my anchor firmly held in this rock of Christ. And this rock, beloved, as the waves crash, the waves of trials and temptation and discouragement, as they crash upon this rock upon which I am standing, they shatter. And the waves disappear. That's what happens, a wave, when it hits a rock. Disappears. That's what happens to trials. That's what happens to struggles. That's what happens to temptations when a Christian is standing on the rock of Christ. The trials disappear as far as their ability to disturb us is concerned. As far as their ability to disturb us is concerned. Because as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and with this I close, our Lord does not promise to change life for us. He does not promise to remove difficulties and trials and problems and tribulations. He does not say that He is going to cut out all the thorns and leave the roses with their wonderful perfume. No. He faces life realistically and tells us that these are things to which the flesh is heir, and which are bound to come. But He assures us that we can know Him, that whatever happens, we need never be frightened, we need never be alarmed in the midst of trials. Thorns and thistles will come as they are promised. Discouragements and tribulation will come as they are promised in Genesis chapter 3. And as every man and woman on the face of the earth has experienced. But beloved, we as God's people in Christ can stand firm and can rejoice. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And I trust that will be your experience today as you lean again, as you revisit the place where only joy comes from. And you therefore rejoice. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.